I want you to turn with me this evening to the last chapter of 1 Peter and to this closing exhortation that Peter leaves with the dispersed and suffering and embattled church to which his letter is addressed. He describes their experience. You will perhaps be familiar with the phrase in chapter 4, verse 12, as the fiery ordeal through which they are passing. And clearly from the whole tenor of the letter, the believers to whom Peter is writing have been going through days of great and intense and often mysterious suffering. And in the light of that, he has various exhortations to different groups of people within the church. For example, the elders are to pastor the flock of God through these days of trial. When he sees the flock of God in the midst of tribulation and suffering and passing through the fiery trial, he immediately thinks of the role of the elder. And we often forget the context in which this appears. He says, pastor the flock of God as they go through these days of trial and tribulation and pressure. Tend them, not by constraint but willingly, not for shameful gain but eagerly, and so on. But then halfway through verse 5, he turns to a universal exhortation to all Christians in such days. And it is, you will notice, in a threefold form. It refers, first of all, to what we are to do with ourselves. Verses 5 and 6, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. It refers, secondly, to what we are to do with our anxieties. Verse 7, cast all your anxieties on him, for he cares about you. And it refers thirdly to what we are to do with our adversary. Be sober and watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering is required of your brotherhood throughout the world. Now, as Peter concentrates our attention on these three areas, as God's people go through trying and difficult days, you will notice that he is identifying three of the great obstacles to effective Christian living and to fruitful Christian service. And they are pride and anxiety and the subtlety and ferocity of the devil. And I believe it will be significant for most of us to address ourselves this evening to Peter's counsel and to seek by God's grace to understand it and to embrace it and ask God by his Holy Spirit to apply it to our lives. First of all, what to do with yourselves. The exhortation begins halfway through verse 5 and goes through into the 6th verse and is really in two parts, do you notice? Verse 5, halfway through, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Verse 6 at the beginning, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. And clearly the counsel operates in two directions, first manward, and then Godward. But it is fundamentally the same attitude. What we are to do with ourselves is summed up in this counsel. Humble yourselves, clothe yourselves with humility. In this letter, Peter has been setting down biblical principles for various relationships that Christians are to have with each other in many different spheres, for example, towards the state. And he has a great deal to teach us, particularly in chapter 3, about the relationship of the Christian towards the state and civil authority. He then turns to the whole commercial world of the master-servant relationship, and then to the domestic world of the husband-wife relationship, then to the ecclesiastical world of the elders' relationship with those he is set over in the church of God. And there are many of these relationships and different duties to which God calls us. But now he turns in verse 5 to a universal attitude which is to be displayed in every believer. And every believer is to have this attitude to every other believer. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. Now the language, as you will probably know, is the language that refers to putting on the uniform of the humble servant, which was the apron. And it is really clothe yourselves as with an apron, with humility. And there is little doubt, of course, that Peter's thoughts are going back to that occasion when Jesus took off his garments and was in the presence of the disciples, battling with each other for place and significance and importance, turning aside to wear the garment of servanthood. And he bowed down and washed the disciples' feet. Very obviously, that is a recollection that Peter has, and he sees the calling of every Christian man and woman to wear that apron of humble, selfless, self-denying service. And he says, this is what is to mark all our relationships with each other, particularly in the Church of Christ. In the Christian world, we have waves of various kinds of badge wearing. But here is the distinctive Christian badge, which you cannot purchase, and which is not simply to be worn in your lapel, but which is to be seen in your character and in your relationships with other people. Wear humility as an apron, says the apostle. Now we need to recognize two things about that. One, that this is not a natural posture for us to adopt, because it is, by contrast, the universal tendency of human nature to resent and to resist this self-humbling, this call of God to be in a relationship of servanthood in the most practical ways to each other, so that it is a fruit of grace. It is an evidence of the grace of God when that spirit begins to dominate your living. When this is how you relate to other people. When that is the kind of response you have to other people, particularly within a fellowship, that your greatest desire is to take second place and to humble yourself before them and be their servant. I say again, this is not a natural posture. It's not just the diffidence that some people have who are retiring and don't push themselves forward. This is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, that I have this servanthood as my clothing, that my desire is to be the servant of my brothers and sisters. Let me say this other thing about it. This is not a command or an exhortation to feel humble. That's a great error we make when we come across such passages as this in Scripture. We imagine that what the apostle is saying to us is that we have to adopt or acquire or somehow or other find a feeling of humility in relation to other people, that I have to feel in a certain way towards them. Humility, my Christian friends, is not a feeling. Humility is simply living in such a way that you put other people first. It's not a groveling attitude towards other people. It's not some unhealthy self-abnegation. It is simply living in such a way that you consider other people before yourself. And that is the most practical thing in the world. And again, let me say to you, see, that cuts right across the natural tendency. When people by nature say to you, ah, well, of course, now we've got to look after number one. You never need to ask people, who is number one, pray? In your vocabulary, who is number one? It is self-evident. Number one is always me. And the practice of humility is quite simply putting other people and their interests and their lives and their concerns and their needs before my own. And that affects the way I live towards myself and towards them, and in a thousand different ways it transforms my attitudes and my living. And this practice of humility, says Peter, is to be the hallmark of our Christian living and of our Christian relationships. Now he adds a compelling reason for this. Do you notice at the end of verse 5? Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Now what he is saying, do you notice, is not simply that God is grieved by pride. What he is saying is that God actually resists it. He opposes it. He sets his face steadfastly against it. And if there is one thing in the whole world that will disqualify a man or woman for usefulness and service to God, it's not a lack of gift or ability or anything else of the kind. It is a proud, arrogant, self-centered, self-absorbed, self-interested spirit. However secretly I may hold it, if I have an ambition that is focused and centered on self, if my world truly, secretly, actually revolves around me, then God will hold me at a distance. That's what he's saying. And that applies not only to our usefulness to God, but to our fellowship with God, do you see? He holds us at arm's length. That's the significance of it. But his grace, his lavish grace, is poured out upon those who are clothed with humility. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That, I think, you know, is why God will go to almost any length to deal with this great central problem of our pride and self-interest, and sometimes take us through dark and difficult days in order to break the one thing that hinders us most in our Christian experience. I think sometimes we need to ponder that phrase, which, as you may know, comes from the book of Proverbs. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. But there's another direction in which this humility has to be exercised, and it is, of course, the key to the first. In verse 6, Peter says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Now, of course, when humility is a problem in our relationship with others, that is, when we find it difficult to put other people before ourselves, the reason normally is that we have put ourselves before God. Have you grasped that? Because that's a very important spiritual truth. The reason that I cannot take up the servant attitude towards a brother or sister is because I have not taken up the servant attitude to God. And that in my secret heart, I am seeking to live in a relationship with God of some other sort than as his servant. You know, one of the most alarming things in the whole Christian world is the possibility that some of us may actually be indulging in the blasphemy of trying to make God our servant, to do what we want, rather than being God's servants to do what he wants. Do you know that danger, my Christian friend? Are you aware of that peculiar peril? That you can actually be trying to bring God into your service? To manipulate him even? Now Peter sees that problem, do you see? And he says, here is the crux of the issue. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. I was speaking to a man in Cape Town in South Africa just a week ago today. He was a man who had been singularly used by God in a certain sphere, and I had the privilege of talking with him, a colored Christian, and I was asking him about his life and his ministry. And he told me how he had been brought into the limelight in a certain situation and had been brought to the forefront, into the public view, onto platforms all over the place. And he said, I was aware, but quietly and silenced it, that I was beginning to get rather pleased with this position, and there was something inside me that began to inflate. And he said, I was there preaching, of course, I was preaching the gospel. But I suddenly became aware of this deadly, sinister thing. That I was using God and the gospel and the situation I'd been brought into for the inflation of my own ego. Rather than for the glory of his precious name. He said, I went away one day in the Transkei into the bush. And I stayed there for 3 days, not for the sake of melodrama, but to meet with God. Now that's the point of this verse, because he said, this is where I came to. And this is where God dealt with me, 1 Peter 5:6. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due season. Now, my dear friends, in every possible relationship that we have with the Lord, in every area of our lives, here is something that we need to beware of. And to ask God to speak to us about. Because I tell you, there is nothing that I tremble before more than this, the possibility of using God as your servant. Now we are to humble ourselves, he says, under his mighty hand. And that has several implications of a general sort. When the hand of God is placed upon us in this sense, it is the hand of a sovereign Lord and Master who has absolute rights over us and over our lives. And that generally is vital and important, and I need to apply that, and you need to apply it this evening, and we need to ask ourselves, does he have his sovereign rights over every area of my life this evening? As I am under the mighty hand of God, as my sovereign Lord, as my gracious Redeemer, as my Creator, as the one to whom everything I am and have belongs, is everything subject to him, have I humbled myself under his mighty hand in that sense. But there is a more specific sense in which these Christians going through the fiery ordeal needed to learn this. Do you notice this? The hand of God was upon them in a chastening sense, perhaps. And that's an important thing to grasp. They were under discipline during these days, and Peter has been expounding to them how their very sufferings are part of the instrument of God's grace in bringing glory out of their tribulation. And so he says, you are under the disciplining hand of God in these days. And as he stretches out his hand upon you, the one thing that matters to the child of God is not whether life is smooth and easy or rough and difficult. The vital thing is that the hand of God is upon him. Now, says Peter, whatever it is that he's doing, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. What God was doing, they might not understand. What God was doing might well have been extremely painful to them. Without question, it was. And the great temptation in days of trial and tribulation like that is the temptation to rebel against the hand of God upon your life and to resist it and to turn against him. But you notice the vital thing that Peter says. When the hand of God is upon you, humble yourself under it. Perhaps there's no greater example of this in the whole of the Bible than Job. Do you remember how Job was brought under the hand of God in a special sense? His life had been full of complete prosperity. God had singularly blessed him. And he was an instrument in the hand of God for some time to challenge even Satan. Have you considered my servant Job? And then Satan began to challenge God and to challenge Job's integrity. And Job was brought under the hand of God in some astonishing ways. He lost his commercial prosperity. He lost his domestic joy in his family. He lost his personal health. And the whole of his world began to collapse round about him. And the question at that point was, what will Job do under the mighty hand of God? Well, his wife had an answer. Curse God and die, she said. That's the answer. This was Job's answer. He said, the Lord gave. The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And he bowed his face to the ground and worshipped. That's a man humbling himself under the mighty hand of God. So there is the pathway to being lifted up into glory. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that in due time he may exalt you. You see the parallel and the contrast. The contrast is between exalting yourself and God exalting you. And oh, my dear friends, what a dreadful thing it is when we trade the tawdry tinsel of exalting ourselves for the infinite glory of being lifted up by God to himself. That's what to do with yourselves then. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due season. Secondly, what to do with your anxieties. Let me spend less time on this, not because your anxieties will be fewer, but because of time. Verse 7. Cast all your anxieties on him, for he cares about you. Now, in the midst of this particular period through which the people to whom Peter is writing were passing, there were many anxieties and storms that swept through their lives, and distresses and concerns. Let me say to you that what Peter is saying is not you should never be concerned about anything, or you should never find yourself burdened about situations, because our Lord Jesus himself knew what it was to be deeply burdened in his spirit and groaning to his Father about certain situations. But it does mean that an anxious fretting about the outcome of circumstances will be something that the Christian believer will commit to God. Cast all your anxieties on him, for he cares about you. You notice the reason. It is not that we have produced this care in God, or even that our condition has brought it about, but that God in his very nature and character has such a care for his children that is constant and unchanging. Unchanging even when we turn from him and rebel against him. He cares for you, says Peter, and every care and every burden that you have, every anxiety about the past or the present or the future, you can cast upon him. Because he cares about you. Now, in many ways, that is something which is unique to the Christian revelation of God. Other religions are occupied with the business of making God care, or, as someone has written, of awakening the slumbering interest of the deity. But Christians begin with the confidence that there is no area of our lives over which God does not have a deep and intimate and personal care. I don't know how many people say to me at various times in their lives and in various circumstances how much they long to have somebody who will care for them as they care for no one else. It is a security that the human spirit aches for frequently. And here is the place where, above all, it is met. He cares about you. And so God so often in Scripture challenges his people. Can a woman, he says, when they are saying, "The Lord has forgotten me, my God has forsaken me," in Isaiah 49, God challenges them and says, "Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should neglect the child of her own womb?" Now that is unthinkable. It's incredible that that should happen in human society. But God says, "No, that may be possible, yet I will not forget you." His care and tenderness and love and interest go into the depths and details of our lives so that there is nothing that is outside of his care. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means for the child of God that he may have rest. He may discover what it is to be freed from that fretting anxiety, that distracting, dividing care of which Jesus speaks when he points the disciples to the flowers of the field and the birds of the air. "Your heavenly Father," he says, cares for them, how much more for you? So what are we to do with our anxieties? Cast them upon him. Finally, do you notice, and I want to leave time for the rest of our time together to think with you about this, what to do with your adversary. Verse 8, be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now that is the ultimate adversary that he is speaking about, of course. And the problems that we have from our own pride and self-interest, and the problems that we have from distraction about anxieties and cares, are really the instruments in the ultimate adversary's hands in order to disable us. And this is what he is doing. You see, he so often comes and inflates our pride and takes situations and turns to us and produces anxiety and concern and distraction within our spirit about them. Now you will notice that such complete confidence in God as Peter has been urging upon us must never produce carelessness in relation to our ultimate adversary. So he says, be sober, be watchful. That is, be full of care about the possibility and potential of this ultimate adversary who is seeking to destroy you. Now here is where we need our eyes to be opened, says Peter. Be sober, that is, take him seriously. Which is the one thing that so many Christians don't do, don't you find? It is our natural propensity to regard the devil as something of a joke, or a joke figure. And he himself pushes us to one extreme or the other in this whole realm, where he either makes us laugh him out of court, as the world does, of course, or he makes us to become obsessed with him so that we can scarcely think about anything else but the devil. And in these two ways, we are pushed so often to extremes. What Scripture says, in its balanced wisdom, is take him seriously. Be sober. And recognize that you do have an adversary who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And he is seeking, in the midst of all these days of trial and pressure, he is seeking to make capital out of these situations and to destroy you in them. And their suffering could so easily become an instrument of his destruction as an instrument of the Holy Spirit's sanctification. Now, what are we to do with him? Well, Peter says, be sober, be watchful. And then in verse 9, resist him. Firm in your faith. In other words, when we face the reality of the evil one, who is setting about systematically by his supernatural power to destroy us, we are to stand against him. We are to identify him and recognize him. We are to take his work seriously, and we are to stand against him in the name of God, wherever we discover him in our lives. Now what he is doing, you see, is this. He is unsettling the child of God. This is what is happening to these people to whom Peter is writing. He is bringing accusation against them. That's one of his titles. He is the accuser of the brethren. And he comes to them to seek to oppose everything that God is doing in their life and character. So that whenever God is seeking to bring you under his mighty hand, the evil one is going to come and oppose that work of God in your life. And the reason that Christian people go through so many battles and troubles and anguish in every realm of their experience is that the evil one is opposing the work of God. There is never an advance that God will make in your life, but it will be opposed by the evil one. Now Peter says, resist him. Firm in your faith. Now you will recollect that the Apostle Paul, when he is instructing the Ephesians on how to deal with the devil and stand against him, regards the central piece of armor with which they are to meet him as the shield of faith. And what he is saying is this, you see, and this is why he is speaking earlier on in chapter 3 and verse 13 about the resources that the child of God has in the midst of all the battles that he has with the world and the flesh and the devil. He says you are to stand against the powers of darkness that seek to destroy you with the shield of faith. Now what's the shield of faith? Well, the shield of faith is quite simply everything that God is in Christ to the believer. Everything that God has done in Christ for the believer, we are to take all of that and stand against the evil one and tell him that is where our confidence lies. Now, when the devil comes to you as an accuser of the brethren, do you know how in this sense to resist him so that he flees from you? Do you know what it is to stand with the shield of faith and resist the devil? Well, what you do is simply this. When he comes with accusation and insinuation to try to accuse you before God and to disable and discourage you and make you believe perhaps that you have never really been a child of God, although you have settled that issue long ago as you thought, and then the devil intrudes the thought into your mind, as it were, by the back door, and then comes round to the front door and says to you, now what's a Christian like you doing with a thought like that at the back of your mind? Can you really be a Christian at all? Do you really think you are a child of God? Can God ever use somebody like you living like that, having thoughts like that, until you actually begin to believe that it's yourself? Now what do you do in the light of that? Well, what you do is this. You say to him, in the words of John Newton in that great hymn, approach my soul, the mercy seat, I may my fierce accuser face and tell him. Now, what do you tell him? Do you tell him, well, now I'm not quite so bad as you're making me out to be. There is another side to this picture, and there are other areas in my life that would balance that out. On the contrary, what you say to him is this. You are absolutely right. When you tell me that in myself there is nothing but blackness and hopelessness, because in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. But blessed be God, my confidence is not in the flesh. My confidence is in Christ and in his finished work and his absolute sufficiency for his people. And that's where I rest my case and stand on that ground. And you will find the devil cannot stand before that. Because that's the shield of faith. And as you thus resist the devil, he will flee from you. Now you notice the two areas where Peter says we are to find our encouragement. First, from our brothers in the world. In verse 9, resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering is required of your brotherhood throughout the world. In other words, others are experiencing the same kind of thing. You see, part of the devil's ploy is to isolate you. When you're in the midst of this kind of conflict with the evil one, he wants to isolate you, to get you away from other believers. He does that frequently by saying to you, what's the point of your going to worship? No point in your going to a fellowship with other people. They wouldn't want to have anything to do with somebody like you anyway. And so he isolates you from other people. Or he isolates you in the sense that he secretly makes you believe that nobody else has ever gone through this kind of thing before. Now that's one of the things that I find helps people more than anything else in the world. When somebody comes and says to me, do you know the most awful thing that I've been going through? I say to them, I know dozens of people who've gone through that. And their jaw drops. And they say, really? And I may say, well, I have actually experienced that kind of thing myself. They say, you're joking. But you see what the devil does? He tries to isolate you. Now Peter says, know that the same experience of suffering is required of your brotherhood throughout the world. It is the common experience of all Christians, so we take courage from our brothers in the world. We take courage, secondly, from our Father in heaven. Verse 10. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, establish, and strengthen you. Now what's Peter saying? Well, he is saying quite simply that it is not the devil who is in control of this situation. It is God himself. And there is a little while. After a little while, he says, the God of all grace. Do you notice how the language is so rich and full? He is saying that the God who is having dealings with you just now is a God of grace. He is dealing with you in grace. He is not only a God of grace, he is a God of sovereign grace. The little while is in the hands of God, not in our hands or in the devil's hands. The very extent of our sufferings is in the hands of God. As we know about Job, although Job didn't know it about himself, when you remember, God said to the devil, only do not touch him there, don't touch him here. And it was God who rang down the curtain on Job's sufferings and said, enough. Now, my dear friends, that's the importance of humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God. Because when you are in the hands of such a Father who is calling you to his eternal glory, then nothing else in the world matters but that. To be in his hands is everything. Because he is a God who does all things well. Now that's why Peter is able to say in verse 13 of chapter 3, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is right? Because, verse 12, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those that do evil. But even if you do suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, reverence Christ as Lord. It all boils down to this, you see. Fear God, ye saints. And then you shall have nothing else to fear. But that's the issue. Have you learned what it is to fear God? That's really just the same thing as humbling yourself under his mighty hand. May God teach us what to do with ourselves, what to do with our anxieties, and what to do with our adversary, that we may live for the praise of his glory. Let us pray together. We bow before you, our Heavenly Father, and desire with all our hearts to learn whatever you are teaching us. And we pray again now this evening, as we part from one another, that you will apply your word into our character and change us, that we may be more like Jesus. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.